morning, everybody. Today is Palm Sunday. You know, for the first half of my life, I could have told you exactly how this day would look in church. What would be preached, what color cloth would be on the communion table, what color banners would hang from the ceilings, even what color robes the choir would be wearing. But the thing I remember most, and was the best part of Palm Sunday, was when the children would gather outside of the sanctuary, giggling and whispering, waiting for the moment when they would be released to parade through the church, waving the green paper, construction paper palms they had made in Sunday school. And for all of my childhood, every Palm Sunday, I was one of those children. And I think I even remember participating as a reluctant, snarky teenager until the church leaders came to their senses and stopped asking the youth group to be part of it. But I do remember vividly being a college student, home on spring break, sitting in the pews with my parents watching it all, and then finally a Sunday school teacher, trying to get the kids lined up, trying to keep them from shredding the palms before they got into the church, trying to stop them from hitting one another, or even trying to keep them from running away altogether. But never in a million years could I have imagined a Palm Sunday like this. Yet here we are, creating new memories and new ways of being a community of faith. Let's pray. Lord, may we feel your presence today and your spirit filling the spaces between us. You are always with us, Lord, in surprising ways. Help us to make room for the unexpected. Amen. A few weeks ago, I spoke on the Transfiguration, and that's the event where Jesus went up a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and his appearance completely changed, and Moses and Elijah appeared and talked with Jesus. I said during that message that during the first half of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they answer the question, who is the Messiah? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. But after the Transfiguration, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke answer a different question. What kind of Messiah is he? Today in our text, we will see the people of Jerusalem grabbing onto the answer that they want. Our text is from Matthew. When they neared Jerusalem, having arrived at Bethphage on Mount Olives, Jesus sent two disciples with these instructions. Go over to the village across from you. You'll find a donkey tethered there, her colt with her. Untie her and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, say, the master needs them. He will send them with you. This is the full story of what was sketched earlier by the prophet Zechariah. Tell Zion's daughter, look, your king is on his way, poised and ready, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, foal of a pack animal. The disciples did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They led the donkey and the colt out, laid some of their clothes on them, and Jesus mounted. Nearly all the people in the crowd threw their garments down the road, giving him a royal welcome. Others cut branches from the trees and threw them down as a welcome mat. Crowds went ahead and crowds followed, all of them calling out, Hosanna to David's son. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in highest heaven. As he made his entrance into Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken. Unnerved, people were asking, what's going on? Who is this? The parade crowd answered, this is the prophet Jesus, the one from Nazareth in Galilee. Lent is over. We are closer than ever to the hope of Easter, and yet we must still walk through Holy Week, the most solemn week in the church calendar. It begins with a parade and a celebration on Palm Sunday, a last dinner with friends on Thursday, a betrayal by Judas, an arrest, another betrayal, this time by Peter, the possibility of a last-minute governor's reprieve, but no, the crowd demands blood, a horrific execution on Friday, and finally, an inexplicable mystery on Sunday. What kind of Messiah is he? Palm Sunday is the beginning of the week that illustrates that what we want, what we desire, what we expect Jesus to be can sometimes be way off. Palm Sunday is the beginning of the week that illustrates that the life of faith is just as much about letting go as it is about holding on. The event we call Palm Sunday is recorded in all four Gospels. Jesus had been an itinerant rabbi for between 1 and 3 years, and he had been warned repeatedly not to go to Jerusalem because the religious leaders were so opposed to him. The religious leaders were upset with him because he always came up with the right answer to their trick questions. They were upset because he called them hypocrites and vipers in public. They were upset because they were always the villains in his parables. They didn't like him because he hung out with tax collectors who worked for Rome and made their money off the people. Jesus routinely broke the purity laws. He hung out with people who partied. He routinely broke Sabbath laws. But what had them really upset was something that happened just a few days or maybe weeks prior. The town of Bethany is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. That's where Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, lived. They were close friends of Jesus. In John chapter 11, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is recorded. Richard spoke on this last Sunday very eloquently. But the consequences of this miracle were dire for Jesus. This is from the book of John. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. The Jewish Passover commemorates the event that led to the Exodus from Egypt. It is the great redemptive act by which God made himself known to his people. Therefore, Passover is one of the most important days in the Jewish religion. People came from all over to participate. The city swelled to nearly 3 million people. It was crowded, busy, gossipy, rumors were flying, and the Romans and the religious leaders were trying to keep it all from exploding. Here's a bit more from the scriptures. 6 days before Passover, Jesus entered Bethany, where Lazarus, so recently raised from the dead, was living. Lazarus and his sisters invited Jesus to dinner at their home. Word got out among the Jews that he was back in town. The people came to take a look, not only at Jesus, but also at Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. So the high priests plotted to kill Lazarus too, because so many of the Jews were going over and believing in Jesus on account of Lazarus. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, was there giving eyewitness accounts. It was because they had spread the word of this latest God sign that the crowd swelled to a welcoming parade. The Pharisees took one look and threw up their hands. It's out of control. The world's in a stampede after him. In the ancient world, the triumphal entry was actually a well-known, carefully choreographed custom. It was designed to generate maximum pomp and patriotism. Victorious generals and their soldiers returning from war would march through the gate of the main city, or through a specially constructed arch. The parade included a display of the most prominent of the captured people, as well as countless ordinary captured people forced to march past the victors. The captives, rich and poor, were designed to be slaves or be killed. The riches and treasure and the best of the losers' art and culture would be carried by the victorious soldiers. The soldiers would be finely dressed and mounted on war horses, the losers bedraggled, bloodied, and walking. The cheering crowds along the road included the most prominent families and the highest government officials. Jerusalem was a Roman city in Jesus' time. Pontius Pilate, as governor of all Judea, lived and worked in the town of Caesarea, but he came to Jerusalem for the Passover too. His presence, his show of Roman might and strength, was required to keep the peace in Jerusalem at this volatile and busy time. Pontius Pilate most likely entered Jerusalem on the same day as Jesus, but through a different gate. Pontius Pilate on a war horse, surrounded by soldiers and cheered by the rich and wealthy, the important and the connected. But Jesus' entry was different. He came riding a donkey, not a magnificent war horse. It was not a carefully choreographed event. It was not designed for pomp and patriotism. Most likely, the important connected families were not lining the road. The religious leaders were most definitely not cheering. And the Roman government wasn't impressed or worried about an impromptu celebration for an out-of-town rabbi. But think about the people who were there, praising, cheering, crying out, "Save us!" Why were they there? What did they want? What did they expect from this miracle worker? Maybe the disciples thought that finally Jesus would make his big move. Zealots hoped that Jesus was there to overthrow the Roman oppressors, and they would definitely help out. The poor hoped that he would provide for all their needs, and those who were ill hoped to be healed. As the crowds waved and cheered, what were their thoughts? Does the presence of Jesus on the donkey mean that Zechariah's prophecy of a king riding a colt is coming true? What were the people looking for? A change in government? Economic stability? To be healed from disease? To be free of fear? Perhaps we can relate to the crowds lining the road. And perhaps we can relate to their confusion and disappointment when the one they cheered on Sunday was arrested on Thursday. Were they so confused and disappointed and disillusioned that some of those who shouted, "Hosanna, save us," on Sunday shouted, "Crucify him," on Friday? What kind of Messiah is he? I want to spend a little bit of time looking at just a few of the things that Jesus did the last week of his life that confused and bewildered his followers and the people of Jerusalem. In the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus was riding down from the Mount of Olives, as the people waved and cheered, he stopped for a bit and was able to look at the city of Jerusalem spread out before him, and he wept. There are only two places in Scripture where Jesus cries. The first is when he realizes that Lazarus is dead, and the second is here, looking at Jerusalem. Why? Was he upset because he knew his life would end here, that he would be betrayed and tortured? No. He weeps out of compassion, not for himself, but for the very people who will ask for his death. He weeps because he knows the terrible tragedy that will befall them in a few years. The Romans will finally have had enough. They will destroy the city, dragging the inhabitants back to Rome as slaves. They will destroy the temple. Roman soldiers will carry all the gold and fine treasures of the temple into the city of Rome, the triumphal entry that celebrates the sack of Jerusalem. This event, the sack of Jerusalem, is commemorated on the Arch of Titus, which you can see in Rome today. There are carvings on the arch of the captured people of Jerusalem, and the arch depicts the giant menorah taken from the temple, as well as many other treasures. Historians say that the wealth taken from Jerusalem, specifically the wealth taken from the temple, is what was used to build the Colosseum we see in Rome today. And that is why Jesus weeps. Next, once Jesus had entered Jerusalem, he went to the temple. I imagine that the people wonder, is this where he will make the announcement? No. Instead, he goes to the court of the Gentiles, which is filled with people exchanging their money to buy animals for the Passover sacrifices. He turns over the tables, empties the stalls, driving everyone out. What is going on? Why is he doing this? This money-changing space has been very convenient for observant Jews. It was an easy way of changing money in order to make the appropriate sacrifices. But it was set up in the court of the Gentiles, which meant there was no place in the temple for Gentiles. Jesus, by his action, was restoring the temple to its true purpose, a place for all nations. What kind of Messiah is he? Each night, for the first half of the Passover week, Jesus returned to Bethany, most likely to stay in the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But each day, he went to Jerusalem to teach in the temple. The Gospels say that the priests and scholars were actively plotting his murder, but they wanted to kill him without starting a riot, and they couldn't do that while he was teaching publicly. So they recruited a disciple, one who was disappointed and disillusioned in Jesus, one who couldn't understand why Jesus wasn't the Messiah that he, Judas, wanted him to be. They recruited a disciple to let them know the time and place they could arrest Jesus in secret. During this week, Jesus also celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples. And that night he gave them two extraordinary object lessons that they would never forget. He washed their feet the way a servant would, as if they were the masters and he was the servant. And they didn't know what to do with that kind of love. Later, as they shared a meal, he told them that bread and wine represented his broken body and his spilled blood. He was turning their world upside down. What kind of Messiah is he? After the Passover meal, he asked his disciples to accompany him to an olive grove where he could pray. And there, Judas arrived with a battalion of Roman soldiers and temple guards who arrested Jesus, and all the disciples fled. In each of the Gospels, significant space is given to Holy Week. It's as if the writers have slowed down the narrative. Everything is slowed down, causing us to pay close attention. In the Gospel of John, we have words and words and words from the mouth of Jesus. In the last few days of his life, Jesus was pouring everything of himself into his disciples, saying everything that needed to be said, revealing everything that needed to be revealed, comforting them before they even realized how much comfort they would need, helping them before they even realized how much they would come to rely on his help, and loving them before they came to know the unlovable things that they were going to do. What kind of Messiah is he? He is the Messiah who accepted the praise of the people who lined the road, knowing that in less than a week, they would abandon him. He is the Messiah who poured his life into his disciples, knowing that they would betray, deny, or run away. He is the Messiah who risked being completely misunderstood so that he could make visible and tangible God's love for us. He is the Messiah who willingly walked toward death because of his love for God and us. He is the Messiah that even as he hung on a cross, he forgave the ones that put him there. He is the Messiah, torn and bleeding, who whispered words of hope and togetherness. Today you will be with me in paradise. I said earlier that I could never imagine that a church could be what we are today in this moment. I could never imagine a time when we are more isolated and physically separated from each other, and yet we are also more connected than we have ever been, undergoing a shared experience. The people who cried out, "Hosanna, save us," they could never have imagined a Messiah like Jesus, one who would take on the very nature of a servant, one who would allow himself to suffer and die. But that suffering, that death, created an opening to something new, or maybe something that has been there all the time, God's love for us. Love released into the world as a transformative, powerful, subversive force, love that casts out fear, love that shows the true weakness of might, love that bends toward justice, love that binds us to one another, love that shows mercy, love that forgives, love that values compassion, love that flows generously, lavishly from God. This Sunday, this year of 2020, Palm Sunday is a reminder of how quickly our world can turn upside down, that a sudden change in our circumstances can take us straight from praise and cheering to lament. But the journey of Holy Week does not end with lament, because Easter is coming. And Easter confirms, declares, announces, and demonstrates that love wins, that our most painful lament can be turned to praise again and again and again. Let's pray. Lord, you are the source of love. Help us to live lives of courage, love, faith, and hope. Help us to be witnesses to and bearers of your love to the world in the ordinary and extraordinary moments of each day. Hosanna and amen.